That's right. Last week began our summer quarter for Sunday school, and we started by looking at Tim Keller's book on every good endeavor, which deals with Christians' calling with regards to their work. And one of the things that he points out in this book is this. Is that you think about everything else that we can participate in life and all the different aspects of recreation, vacation, eating, whatever the case may be. Work is the one thing, or not really one thing, but one of the very, very few things that you can do in great abundance and to not destroy you. You think about that. When we work 8 to 10, maybe 12 hours a day, 5 to 6 days a week. Do it for years on end, and it's good for you. That's what you were designed to do. But if you did anything else like that, if you vacationed, if you went and played golf, if you ate, if you played video games with that much abundance, it would eventually destroy you. And we can think of many examples of that. I remember talking to a pastor who served at a PCA church down in Naples, Florida, down in the southern part of Florida, and they had a lot of snowbirds. And he talks about how he constantly had men and women who had worked hard all their lives to be able to retire and be able to go and play golf all day. And he said he knew many of them who would go and they would do that for about 2 or 3 months. And these were people that were millionaires many, many, many times over, worth tens of hundreds of millions of dollars. And they would go apply for jobs at Walmart to work as a greeter, just so that they would be able to have something meaningful to do. Not because they needed the income, but just so that they would be able to do something that was constructive and be a blessing to other people. The first part of this book, and this book is divided up into three different parts, and I'm going to go over these first two parts just so that it gives you a little bit of context each week, is the first third of Keller's book. He talks about God's plan for work. First thing is that we are designed to work. As I said just a few seconds ago, if we do not work, we atrophy, we deteriorate. We need things to do, meaningful things to do. I think about people who have a car, particularly people maybe have had a car that's been willed to them by a relative that has passed away, and it goes and it sits in the garage, and you talk to them about it and say, well, I had to get it and take out my great aunt's car and go take it for a drive. Why? Because if you let it sit in the garage for weeks, for months, for years on end, it'll eventually deteriorate. The gaskets in it will dry rot, and it won't run any longer. It's designed to run, and the same thing it is with us human beings. We are designed to work. The second thing is there's dignity in work. We live in a world that's largely influenced by ancient Greek thought and thinking that the material world is bad, the world of thoughts and things that are unseen is inherently good, and for us to get involved with the material world is a bad thing. But what we see is through the Bible is that all work has dignity to it. Regardless of whether you're a cardiovascular surgeon, regardless of whether you're a high-ranking professor at a major university, or whether you're working on the back of a garbage truck, or whether you're catching chickens, or whatever the case may be, there's inherent dignity with all of it. Third thing is that work is also cultivation. When I think about another example, not using some of the examples I used last week, when you drive up and down the interstate or on the highway, you see where people have planted pine trees for the purpose of harvesting them. You plant them in these rows, and I know it sounds crazy, but I just love watching just how neatly they're planted out. They're spaced out so much this way and so much this way, and you look, and it's just almost like going to a military cemetery with the headstones, the way it's all lined up. Those are going to grow over 20 years, and then somebody's going to come, and they're going to harvest those pine trees, and they're going to be sent to a lumber mill, and then somebody's going to go and buy that lumber, and they're going to build a house. They're going to build a building like this. We're worshiping in. That is what cultivation is. It's taking those things that God has created by the power of the word of his mouth and all things very, very good, and us taking that creation to be able to cultivate it into something beautiful and useful. And then the fourth thing is work is being service. It's part of what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And our work is one of the ways in which we do that. The problems with our work is, and this is what Keller gets into in the second part of his book, is that work becomes fruitless. Think of how many times you've worked during the course of a day, only get to the end of the day and you say to yourself, what have I done? Think about the occupation of a stay-at-home mom. You work hard all day to clean the house, and then the kids come home, and it's destroyed. And you stop and you think about all those hours, all those 4 to 5 hours you spent working on cleaning the house, and think, what have I done? Somebody said, it may have been a meme I saw on Facebook or something, or somebody had sent me, and it said, trying to clean a house with small kids is like trying to brush your teeth while eating Oreo cookies. It just doesn't work. And we can think of many, many things that are like that. Work can also become pointless. I have a Tuesday morning men's group where we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes, which is written by, inspired by God through Solomon, and Solomon's writing about his life experiences. Solomon, at least from a worldly standpoint, had a very fruitful life. You think about all the things that he had. The Lord blessed what he did. But what he expresses through that, through what we call a godly cynicism, is apart from God, it's all meaningless. What's the point? And last week I talked about Tom Brady, who isn't nearly as wealthy as King Solomon was, but he's won multiple Super Bowl trophies. He's the starting quarterback for the New England Patriots, married to a supermodel that makes his salary look like petty cash and the whole nine yards. And he sat on 60 Minutes. He says, there's got to be something more than this. There's got to be a whole point to this life. So apart from God, life can be, our work can be pointless. Our work can also become selfish. We want to make a great name for ourselves through our work, don't we? It was like what Rob Crager, when he's sitting on the up here up front last week, he's talking about one advisor who's doing some work with some PhD students, and those PhD students would come in and report to him, and he would look at the PhD student and say, what have you done today to make me famous? What have you done to make my name great? And then work also reveals our idols. Nothing can reveal our idols more than our work does. Our idol of self-importance, of wanting to be respected, of wanting to be valued, and those things can only be found through the gospel. So last week, we looked primarily at the gospel and our work as having a new story for our work. What is the meaning of our work? What is the point of it? And what we talked about is how the gospel gives us a story, a purpose for our work. And one of the things we talked about in that, and the importance of it, is apart from the gospel, we will have a tendency to demonize created things, and at the same time idolize a created thing. In other words, what we'll do apart from the gospel, we'll look at something in creation, say that's bad, but it can be made right by something that is created. And what God's story does, if we look at it from the big scheme of things, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, is we see that the created things that God made are good. He created all things in the span of 6 days by the very power of the word of his mouth out of nothing, and it is all very good. But the problem is sin. And what we see is, and we start to see that, and we see that the problem is not the created world in which we live, but when we see that it's sin inside of us, it's sin manifesting itself outside of us in relationships and separating us from relationship with God apart from Christ, separating us from creation, separating us from ourselves with the psychological and emotional disorders that we all suffer from some degree. That's the problem. That's the antagonist. But then we see Christ is the protagonist, or the one who's working through us to make things right. So it's seeing things in light of the gospel and seeing the big picture. And I showed that picture up that's hanging up in Melvin's office of looking at creation, looking at the fall, looking at redemption, and then life eternal with consummation. But what he wants to do is look at today primarily as a new conception for our work. Last week, when looking at a new story for our work, it answers the question of how we're to view our work as believers within the big scheme of things. But what this points us to is how are we supposed to view the work of those around us who don't know Christ? What we looked at last week is important. And it's what we hope and what we pray for is that other people would come to faith in Christ. And they would begin to see their lives as part of the bigger story that God is doing through Christ and leading us to a new heavens and a new earth. But what are we to make of the good things that we see going on here in the lives of non-believers? Think about all the people that we work with, people who are not Christians, who are physicians, who are lawyers, who are common laborers, who are teachers and professors at university and school. What are we to make of that? What I want us to look at to help us to understand this, you're thinking, why in the world are you bringing the larger catechism into this to answer some of these questions about our day-to-day life? But I'm getting at something. First is, I want us to look at what the decrees of God are. And this comes from our Westminster Confession of Faith larger catechism. And it says this. God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of His counsel, of His will, whereby from all eternity He hath for His own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, especially concerning angels and men. Unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. In other words, what this is saying is God's control of everything, not just in what is going on in the life of believers, but in the life of all men, especially men and angels. And He's not saying redeemed men, but He's saying all men and angels, all created beings. So we skip on down to number 14, and it says, and I'm going to go over this, I can't stand saying Dolph. And executeth and that sort of thing. So I'm just going to say it like I would say it in 2016. How does God execute His decrees? God executes His decrees in the works of creation and providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will. So key word right there is providence, which takes us to question number 18. What are God's works of providence? It says this: God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them in all their actions to His own glory. It's a pretty inclusive statement, right? Nobody is excluded from that. His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them in all their actions to His own glory. There's nothing left to chance. Everything is under God's care and under God's direction. And this is what we're to make of this when we see people who are not only Christians, the value we're to put on their work as part of the big story, but also what we're supposed to make of the work of those who are non-Christians. Because we look at non-Christians all the time, and they do awesome work. Do they not? And many times they do better work than Christians, which is sad to say, but they often do. How many times have you, just to make a hypothetical situation, if you have somebody who's a surgeon who's a Christian, and you kind of get mixed reviews, but then there's a Muslim over here who's one of the greatest surgeons in the world, who are you going to trust yourself to? I'm going to go to the Muslim. And this is what this is supposed to help us to understand of what God is doing and how He works through both believers and non-believers. This is a picture of Martin Luther. Very famous photo of him, the great reformer who initiated the modern Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel on October 31st of 1517. But he had a lot of great things to say about work. And one of the things that stands out to me about him, amongst many other things that he taught, is God's providence in our work. And what he does is he takes a snippet of the Lord's Prayer. And one of the first petitions in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, "Give us this day our daily bread." How does God answer that prayer? We're not like the Israelites, where the manna is falling down from heaven, or just to go and collect it every day. God answers that prayer through works of providence. This is what Luther was saying. He said, so you take something like bread. You have a farmer who wakes up and goes and plants it in the soil. He tends to it. He makes sure it has water, makes sure it has fertilizer, makes sure that it's being weeded, makes sure that it's being tilled properly. And then in due season, he goes and he harvests it. And after he harvests it, who comes but a truck driver to come and take that away to go and take it to the flour, to the mill so it can be ground into flour. And then after it's ground into flour, it's taken by a truck driver who then goes and takes it to the bakery where a baker takes it and then makes it into bread. And then after it's made into bread, it's gone and it's taken to the store where a stock boy will go and put it on a shelf. And then the person will come and take it off the shelf, and they'll go take it up to the counter, and the person who's working at the cash register will check them out, and then they will go and they will take that bread home, and thus we receive the daily bread. How many of us, when we go to the store to go and get our daily bread and the things that sustain us, are wondering, I wonder whether that person's a Christian or not? I wonder whether this work that was done in order for me to be able to have this bread is really worth my time and worth my money if they aren't a Christian. What he's saying here, and this is what we're going to continue to see throughout this lesson, is this is a way God works through all men and women through this world to sustain his creatures. And what I listed right there with just us getting our daily bread is just minimal involvement. I could have talked about the people who built the farm equipment, those who provided the fuel for the trucks involved in transportation, those who manufactured the packaging. And these are all God's acts of providence, and this is how he sustains mankind. And as an extension of God's creative work, only a Christian can participate in that part of creation, like what I was talking about, his big story. But all people, whether you're a Christian or not, participate in God's act of providence. This is one of the things that's inescapable for all people. And with words of wisdom, operating as innocent as serpent and shrewd, and not as innocent as serpent, shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove, we can point people, we can build bridges to talk about God and meaningfulness and fruitfulness and work. But when we get into this and we think about many of the blue collar types of work that I mentioned, just in us getting our daily bread, we have to think, what does this mean for the blue-collar worker? Because last week, when we talked about the big story, we talked about people who are very influential. We talked about CEOs, and we talked about people who are in great positions of leadership. What does this mean for people who are not in great positions of influence, but maybe do more blue-collar type work? What does it mean for the janitor? What does it mean for the people who clean our buildings and make them safe for us to have church, for our kids to go to school in, and for the buildings in which we work? What does it mean for the coal miner, the one who goes several feet underground to harvest the coal that makes it possible for us to be able to have the power, to be able to have the lights on, to be able to have the air on, that we're able to sit in here in comfort on such a hot day? What does it mean for the road worker? What does it mean for him who wakes up on a hot morning like this and then to get up and go and work for hours on end with hot asphalt to make sure that we don't drive over potholes and do damage to our cars? What I want us to talk about is something we refer to as special grace, and also something as common grace. And in the way in which these are normally talked about, we normally start with common grace. And I'm going to save that to last because that's going to be a big thrust of what we're going to be talking about. So I want us to start with special grace first. Special grace, or sometimes we often call it saving grace, is a grace that is reserved only for God's elect, where he gives us a new heart and ability to embrace Christ by faith. This is a special grace. It's reserved for those that God has chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. So we talk about that, but there's a common grace that I want us to talk about and what I want us to discuss. And the way in which the common grace is conveyed is usually through general revelation, or another way to put it is wordless speech. You can turn with me in your Bibles if you want to, but I'm going to read these. And I think these are key passages for us to understand common grace, special revelation, and for us to understand God's broad work amongst all peoples to sustain His creation and to sustain us. One of the key ones is the first half of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the first half of it talks about common grace. It talks about general revelation. And the last half of it talks about God's Word, which is special revelation, where God reveals to us what is necessary for faith and practice. But the general revelation is seen right here in Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. When the psalmist says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." As I was thinking about this just the other day as I was preparing for this lesson, we live out towards the west end of Oxford, and when I come here in the morning, I was actually, again, coming here for Tuesday morning, the men's group, right when the sun was coming up. I'm headed east, and that sun's just, you know, right in your face. And I normally don't like wearing sunglasses, but there are sometimes when the sun's just so strong, you have to put them on just to keep from having a wreck. And so that's around 6:30 in the morning when I'm driving along, and it's just bearing down on you. And then when it's time to go home, when I left to go home right around 5:30 or so, about 11 hours later, I'm headed west on 6, and it's just, you know, again. And you know, and when we stop and we think about that on the surface, it's so irritating, da-da-da-da. But stop and think about that. Isn't that amazing? This universe in which we live, and we think about the solar system in which we live, and you have this great big ball in the sky, this great big huge star that's millions and millions of miles away, and the earth rotates around it, and we're able to feel its heat in the morning when we're driving east, and then we're feeling its extreme heat when we're driving back west. And that's just a small snippet of things. Think about that. That's a big deal, and this is what the psalmist is saying right here. You look at the order of the seasons. Yeah, we're kind of crying and griping a little bit, or maybe a lot, because of how hot it's getting. But here it is, it's in the middle of June, and you know it's going to be like this. You can count on it. You know it's not going to snow. Some days we wish it would, but we know that it's not. And why? It's because of God's order. It's because of His plan. It's because of His design. Another one that points to this, and is something that Kurt had preached on several months ago when he began in Romans, is Romans I'm actually going to read through verse 23. It's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So we see here is that we see the general revelation, which is good. It points us to the glory of God, but we need more than that for salvation. It gives us an idea that there is a creator. It reminds us that there is a God and we are not him, that we are utterly dependent upon him, but it's not enough to tell us what is necessary for faith and life. I mean, we can look out here and see that there's a God. And to quote one of my heroes, Frank Barker, who's one of the founding fathers of the PCA and planted Briarwood Church 55 years ago. I remember him getting up here, and he's such a kind, meek man. I couldn't really believe that he said this, but he stood up there and he was making this point. He says, "You go outside, you can tell that there's a God. Any idiot can go outside and see that there is a God. But apart from God's word, how are we going to know whether there's one God or whether there's 10,000 gods? How are we going to know about the specific issue of our sin problem? What's separating us from this God? How can we know what this God has done to make things right between us and him?" So that's why we need the Bible. But what we have to be careful of is that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, that we look at this and then we become dualistic and say, well, creation is no good. We just need our Bibles. We need special revelation, which is true. We absolutely positively do. But let's not forget about general revelation and common grace in what is being said here. An important verse passage to remember. And I picked this picture out on purpose. It's a Hindu man harvesting wheat. Hindus, I've done some reading and some research on Hindus. Some of them believe in up to as many as 30 million different gods. Not exactly monotheistic. Not exactly a religion that believes in one God. But what we do is we see them out here harvesting wheat. And I want you to look at this picture and think about what I'm reading right here from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 23 through 29. "Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he is leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat and rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? Does he not? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." And what this is saying here is this, is there is a season in which you plant wheat. There's a certain way in which you raise wheat. There's a certain way in which you go about harvesting wheat with regards to how you do it and when you do it. And God is the one who has written these rules. So what you see here is you see a Hindu who does not believe in the God of the Bible, but yet the God who's the creator of this universe, the one who sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to die for our sins, has made these rules, and this Hindu man's having to live by them. That's what I'm trying to get at right here. Alec Motir, in his commentary on this passage, he's written perhaps what I would consider to be the definitive commentary on Isaiah right now. And, if you find anything that's written by Alec Motir, I would highly recommend it. You'll be blessed by it. But he says in his commentary on Isaiah chapter 28, "What appears as discovery, the proper season and conditions for sowing, farm management, rotation of crops, etc., is actually the Creator opening His book of creation and revealing the truth." Isn't that amazing? We stop and we think about planting our gardens and what we have to do and what's necessary for growing those crops. It's God revealing something to us about Himself. It's about His order. And you just can't go out there and do it any old way. And the reason you have to go out there and do it is because that's the way God designed it. I think about something else that's similar to this is, I say this with respect to those of you whose lives are made hard by snow days, because my dad was in the poultry industry, you know, all of his life, and he hated snow because he'd have to get out and make sure that farmers had what they need in order to be able to feed their livestock and live haul and all that stuff was going. I never saw my dad when it snowed. I don't know what it means to go and sled with my dad when it snows. But for a lot of us is, and for me, is I love a snow day. I love being able to spend that day with my kids, going out playing in the snow, making pancakes in the morning, the whole nine yards. So when it looks like it's about to snow, I'm sitting there glued to the TV that night, just hoping that temperature's going to drop. And I remember one time about 3 years ago, it was before we had moved here, and we were supposed to be getting some snow, but it was dependent upon how low the temperature was going to go. And when it was on Sunday night, we were watching the news, watching Weather Channel, whatever it was, trying to get a report, see if it was going to snow. We saw that it was only going to be 34 degrees. And I remember sitting to myself, and you're thinking, you're crazy. You know, what are you doing here teaching this class if you think this way? I was thinking to myself, I wish I could change the point of freezing to 34 degrees. For some reason, just one day, can we not just change these laws that God has established creation? Can we not just change it to where we can get freezing precipitation at 34 degrees or 35? And then I caught myself thinking, this is the way God's designed it. These are His laws. I think what we have to realize is that when we see these things, when we see this order that God has created, that this is a way to connect with all people, not just Christians, but with all people, and non-Christians as well. One of the great things I learned from a seminary professor, a fellow by the name of Hans Beyer, who's a native German and teaches at Covenant Seminary, great, wonderful man, consummate pastor scholar. But he grew up in Germany. If you know anything about biblical scholarship, he grew around some of the greatest liberals of the liberals, people that would just go and slash scripture to death and do all sorts of horrible things to it when they would teach it. And what he always taught me and taught the students in our classes is what we have to do when you engage with people, regardless of how liberal they are or how far apart they are from God, we need to find some commonality. Sometimes that may be a little bit hard, but what we have to do is rather than going and casting daggers at them, what we have to do is we have to work when you talk to them, engage them in conversation to find some type of bridge to build from. And what we see here is through our work, through this created order in which we live, is we see many bridges now that we can build with her co-workers and other people that we live with, Christians and non-Christians, to point them to the glory of God. John Calvin said this with regards to common grace and in general revelation and how it can be used to build bridges with people who do not know Christ. He says, "Let the admirable light of truth shining in them teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts." In other words, it's so easy, again, for us to throw the baby out with the bathwater. When you are at work with someone who's an atheist or a Muslim or somebody that does not believe in Christ, and you see something that's a giftedness about them, something that they do in an excellent way, be reminded that it comes from God. It says, "If we regard the Spirit of God as the sole fountain of truth, we shall neither reject the truth itself nor despise it where it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. Those men whom Scripture calls natural men were indeed sharp and penetrating in their investigation of inferior things. Let us, accordingly, learn by their example how many gifts the Lord left to the human nature even after it was despoiled of its true good." In other words, what I think is important for us to take from this is what Francis Schaeffer would say over and over again in his works is we have to realize that all truth is God's truth. Not just truth that we get in special revelation, what we get in God's Word, but all truth. The planting of wheat, the truth that is inherent with that comes from God. the fact that I could not get it to freeze at 34 degrees, that is a truth that is non-negotiable. It has to be 32 degrees in order for water to freeze. It just has to be. But there's a bit of a double-edged sword here. First, we can't forget that there is no neutrality in the world. As Jesus Christ says, you're either for me or you're against me. There is no middle ground. You're either operating from a worldview that proclaims Christ or you're not. It's that simple. So what I want to do is I want us to bring us back to that reality of laying down the facts that those who are apart from Christ are subjects to His wrath. In spite of the good things that we may benefit from them and the things that they can teach us. But however, because of common grace, and things that we hold in common with all people, regardless of what their worldview is, everyone grasps and to some degree acknowledges aspects of the biblical worldview. And there are certain aspects of this that all people get. Truths about God, that there is one. And we've already talked about some of the things we see in the created order. We see creation. We see human nature. We see our need for rescue. We see that in all sorts of different things. We see it especially in the arts, our need for rescue. We talked about last week about the need, our need to be a part of God's story. I used the reference to Little Red Riding Hood, as Keller did in his book, and said, you know, if all you did, you sat down with your kid before you went to bed at night and you're going to read Little Red Riding Hood, and all you said is Little Red Riding Hood took some food to her sickly grandmother and they ate their food. That's not a story. That's just stating a fact. We all know the story of Little Red Riding Hood, and what it is you have Little Red Riding Hood who's coming along, who's the protagonist. The wolf comes along, who's the antagonist. Goes and locks Granny in a closet and tries to eat Little Red Riding Hood. Hunter comes in and shoots the wolf, and they live happily ever after. And that's what we see in story, and we see in books, we see in literature, and we see in movies. And one of the things that Keller points us to, I think, is a great example of this, is something that was written, or is actually a movie that is written by a non-Christian. And if you've read his book, The Prodigal God, which is a book on the parable of the prodigal son, he refers to this movie. He also refers to this movie again in this book. And I can't remember what the name of I think it's called Three Seasons. I think that's what it's called. But what it is, it's a story about a young man who's a rickshaw driver in Vietnam, and he falls head over heels for this young lady who is a prostitute. A high-end prostitute who is courted and is patronized by men who are of great influence, people that have a lot of money, and they would go and they would take her to this nice hotel, pay her for her services, and then leave her, just use her and leave her. And this young rickshaw driver desires to be able to engage in a relationship with her because he's so head over and heels and what he would say is in love with her. Well, he ends up going and getting into this race where against other rickshaw drivers, he ends up winning, and he goes and he takes his winnings to go and to purchase her. And he takes her up to this hotel and takes her up into one of these nice suites that these businessmen would go and take her up to, and she's thinking, what in the world is going on here? And he tells her, he says, what I want you to do, I just want you to lay down on this bed, and I want you to enjoy a good night's rest. And what he did was he just let her sit there and then lie down and enjoy a good night's rest. He just sat there and he just watched her and enjoyed her, enjoyed just watching her not being used, not being misused. And after she went to sleep and after he watched her for a few short moments, he ended up leaving for her to enjoy that room by herself without being misused and being mistreated. That was written by somebody who is not a believer. But what that communicates to us is a need for rescue that we all have. A God who loves us, a God who gave Himself for us. And there's no other explanation for it other than that He simply loves us. Be looking for things like that. When we engage with this world and we engage with the culture, and regardless of what types of work we may do, we see subtle hints of that all the time. Is that people need a point to their work. People want to know that their work is fruitful. So where do we go from here? Where do we go? What are our takeaways when we get up tomorrow morning to feed the kids breakfast and change diapers and make bottles or go to the office and go to work? What are we supposed to make of this? I think the first thing that we need to do is we need to have a thicker view of sin. The opposite of that is having a thin view of sin. And what I mean by that is in a lot of the church, we have a very thin view of sin. We have a tendency as people in a church to minimize our sin. That the sin problem is really out there. It's amongst those people who don't know Jesus Christ. But we as Christians have to understand is that sin is not something that goes on just out there, but it's something that goes on within us as well, and something that we have to continually fight against. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about the works of the flesh in the Sunday school class that Hunter Brewer and I were teaching on Galatians. We listed these sins, the works of the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, drunkenness, orgies, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and things like these. And one of the ways in which we broke this down in that Sunday school class is you have half of those sins, which cover those that are usually not, that are not typical of those who are within the church, but then the other half is indicative of those things that we consider to be lesser sins, those things that go on within the church: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and things like these. And what we like to do is think these sins aren't that big of a deal. It's those people who are out there that are engaged in all sorts of debaucherous activity. Those are the really bad people. What we have to see is that when Paul lists those things, those works of the flesh, he puts them all in there together. We're all in the same boat. So what that does is it helps us get a thicker view of sin, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are in need of grace. And this is what we take to the last slide and the last point I want to make before we open up for just a little bit of discussion. We need a thicker view of common grace. When we see truth being advocated and discoveries made by non-Christians, we should celebrate that. And because Christians are never as bad as, because Christians are never as good as their right beliefs should make them, and non-Christians are never as bad as their wrong beliefs make them, we need to adopt a stance of critical enjoyment of human culture and its expressions in every field of work. That's what we have a tendency to do. This is what I have the tendency to do within my own broken heart is I can kind of glamorize what Christians do and then I demonize what non-Christians do. But having a thicker view of common grace helps us to see that we need to celebrate those things that are done by non-Christians. Those things that express truths about who God is. Because remember, they're part of God's providence. It's inescapable. They are a part of that. And what this will lead to a grasp of the gospel and biblical teaching on cultural engagement. And this should lead Christians to be the most appreciative of the hands of God behind the works of our colleagues and our neighbors. Think about how this can transform our workplace. When we as Christians, think about at the university when somebody makes some type of discovery or writes a great paper or a great essay on something and goes and gives a great presentation and they're a non-Christian. What this is saying is Christians, when they get up and they give that paper, we should be the first ones to applaud them and to give them their due, and in so doing, to give God His due. I think another thing that this does as well is when we can find this common ground, like what I was talking about a little bit earlier, is this can lead to conversations, and this can lead to relationships, because eventually, because we are all created in the image of God, we're separated by Him. We can engage those who are non-Christians when they're experiencing fruitlessness, when they're experiencing the brokenness in their work, when they're experiencing the pointlessness in their work, to point them to the one who will give them the true meaning, and by inviting them into the story that they can enjoy by knowing Jesus Christ. So we have just a few minutes, maybe 5 or 6 minutes for a question or two. Does anybody have anything they would like to say or add to this? This is a big world. It's a big universe that God has created. And I hope what you'll take from this is the bigness of how God is at work in the lives of all people, not just those who are Christians, but those who are non-Christians as well. And how can we can use these truths, these universal truths that God, these laws that God has established to build bridges, to appreciate what He's doing through Christians and non-Christians alike, and to use those things to grow in our understanding of the thickness of sin, the thickness of God's grace, and to use those things to point them to the Savior. So let us pray. Father, we thank You for how big You are. And God, we ask Your forgiveness for how small we have made You to be. God, You are a big God. You're the one who has created this universe all the way down to the very most minute, most microscopic element. You are Lord of it all. You are Lord over Christians and non-Christians alike. And Lord, I pray that You would give us a big view, a big understanding of who You are. This world that You have made, that we would celebrate these truths that You have established, both things that have to do with common grace, with general revelation, as well as special revelation. God, use us as agents. Use us as agents to point others towards You and in the big story that You have called us to be a part of in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's all these things we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.